I am a great basketball player. I need to be honest with you. I mean, I am flat out amazing. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen me play, but I have a crossover that literally can paralyze. I mean, I have the ability to dribble between my legs, to go around my back. I mean, I've got unlimited range on my jump shot. I mean, I can shoot such deep threes, they should be counted as fours. I'm unstoppable. I mean, I should be called the ankle breaker, the offensive assassin, because I'm sure no one can stop me. Now, after you've heard that bit of trash talk, the question that you ought to ask is, Keith, what team do you play for? Now, if you asked me that question, I would reply, I don't play on any team. I don't play organized basketball. I just play basketball in my front yard by myself. Wouldn't that be pathetic? After everything that I just said. I mean, I basically said, I'm the second coming of Kobe Bryant and LeBron James. I'm the greatest player in the universe. But the problem is, I'm not demonstrating that to anyone. Because in order to be a great basketball player, you have to play on a basketball team. You can't play in your front yard. You've got to be on a team. And then as you play on a team, you can showcase your skills. There are a lot of people in America who believe that they can be solo Christians. They can be individual Christians. They can read their Bible. They can sing praise songs in their home. They can worship the Lord, but all by their lonesome. And yet the message of the Bible is that Christianity is not an individual sport. Christianity is a team sport. Many of us think that Christianity is like golf or fishing. Now, I don't even know if these could be considered sports. But let's just grant that they are sports. They are individual sports. Christianity is a team sport, like basketball. The team that you and I are a part of should be the local church. That's the team that God has on His heart and mind. That is the vehicle that He has promised to bless in this day and age. So if you want to be the Christian that God has called you to be, you can't be an individual Christian per se. You need to be a team Christian, a part of a corporate entity, a local church, preferably Emmanuel Bible Fellowship. Now, what we need to recognize is the individual that pleases the heart of God is the one who's a part of a local church. The local church that pleases the heart of God is the church that partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could put it like this. If there is no partnership, there is no church. If there is no partnership, there is no church. Now, I will define what I mean by partnership and what the letter of Philippians means by partnership as we go through this series and as we even commence today. But this morning, I'd like you to just open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we'll see Paul's greeting and his thanksgiving to the church at Philippi. And what he'll do is he will explain why the church at Philippi is really his favorite church. And why he's so pumped about this church. What makes this church so unique? We'll discover that this morning. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Philippians or where it's found, all you need to do is flip halfway into the New Testament. And you'll find what we could call General Electric Power Company. The letters Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You're looking for Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one on one of the chairs in front of you. You could just grab one right now. You could turn to page 154 of the New Testament. Page 154, and you'll find the letter of Philippians. Now, I'd like us to begin with Paul's opening words in verse 1. Paul begins with these words. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul meaning little one. Timothy meaning honorable one. Paul and Timothy, appear to be the co-writers of this letter. But it's clear throughout the letter of Philippians that Paul alone wrote it. But he brings up Timothy here to let you and me and all of the Philippians who are hearing this letter know that Timothy is a key co-worker. And we'll find out in chapter 2 that Paul will be sending Timothy to the church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi already has a great relationship with Timothy. But what Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm a team player. And I'm going to elevate Timothy's credibility and respect in your eyes. But do you notice what he says? He calls himself, and even Timothy, bondservants. Now, typically, Paul calls himself an apostle. In fact, he calls himself an apostle in every one of his letters. But in a few letters to the churches at Thessalonica and here in Philippi, he includes this idea of being a bondservant or a slave because he has such an intimate relationship with these two churches. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I don't need to try to impress you. I don't need to defend my apostleship. I just want you to know that I'm a slave. I am a bondservant. So what Paul is saying to us is this. The letter of Philippians is written with the goal of helping the church at Philippi continue in their humility and unity. Paul is pleased with them, but he's always about trying to take churches to the next level. So he says, imitate my example. As long as I imitate Christ, I want you to be imitators of me. Now, Paul could have said, I'm a prolific writer of Scripture. I'm a church planner. I'm an evangelist. I'm a pastor. I'm an apostle. I'm this. I'm that. Kiss my ring. Hang pictures of me in your homes. Name your firstborn children after me. Yet he doesn't say any of that, does he? If anything, Paul seems to want to run away from the accolades and from the spotlight. Paul is not one of these prima donnas who has to be worshipped. He's not one of those fragile Christian heroes that you have to handle with kid gloves. He's simply a slave, and notice, of Christ Jesus. Now, if the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived, calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus, how much more so am I? How much more so are you? We are slaves. There is nothing impressive about us. We are weak and foolish, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The only thing we have is the greatness of God in our lives. But what Paul is saying is, I'm taking the high road in calling myself a slave. Because you see, Paul knows something that we may not know yet. The word slave is mentioned only one other time in the book of Philippians. It's used in chapter 2, verse 7 of Jesus Christ, who became a man and emptied himself so that he could serve you and me. Paul's saying, I want to be like Christ, and I want you to follow in my footsteps as I follow after Christ. Paul immediately addresses the Philippians as saints. Now, this is beautiful, and yet it's confusing to many people. For many who grew up in the Catholic Church, or for many who are familiar with the term saint, where you are called a saint because of some great work or some great act that you perform, it's easy to think that some Christians are more impressive or more elite than others. But Paul says to the church, to all, that means everyone, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he includes the elders and the deacons and every single person in the entire church. He says, you're all saints. Now, what he means by saints is holy ones. They are not holy because they necessarily always behave in a holy fashion. They're holy because they have believed in Jesus Christ. So, positionally speaking, God gives them the very holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. He applies it to their account, to our account. We are all saints here at Emmanuel if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So one of the things that Paul does throughout the Scriptures is, one of the things that the Lord does is, he doesn't say, I'll give you this name. I'll give you this title. if you will just step up to this standard. He does something far different. He says, I'll give you this title. I'll give you this privilege immediately upon believing in Christ. And then I want you to live up to your name. What a great way to motivate you and me. Out of gratitude, we ought to respond to God because of all that God has done for us in and through Christ. Now, in verse 1, Paul will say that we are first and foremost saints in Christ Jesus. So that's first. But notice the following phrase, in Philippi. He includes the specific location. We could say in Olympia. Now, the problem that many Christians have is we will mix up the order of these phrases. We will consider ourselves as someone in Olympia and then in Christ. That always leads to problems. What ends up happening is you and I, we become a thermometer in our culture. Whatever Olympia says, we radiate, we demonstrate. But see, what God wants for us is to be the thermostat. He wants us to set the temperature. He wants us to set the pace. He wants us to help to lead our county because we are in Christ Jesus. Now, see, the balance must be that you do recognize you're in Christ, but that you also are in Olympia or in Thurston County. You need to understand both, or else you can find yourself too focused on the ethereal without understanding how to be mission-minded in Thurston County. Now, although I don't buy the cliche, you can be too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good, the truth is, if any of us were too heavenly-minded, we would be earthly good. But I do acknowledge it is possible to be so preoccupied with that which may be superfluous that we don't know how to focus in and be missionaries in an unchurched culture. Now, please tell me, is Thurston County unchurched? I mean, I've spent time in Oregon, California, and Arizona in the last 2.5 weeks, and there are far more churches and far more Christians in these states than in Washington State, and in particular in this county, where about 4% of people go to church, including Catholics. Catholics and Protestants, 4%. The national average is anywhere from 28 to even upwards into the 40s. 40% of people going to church. Can you imagine that? In our culture, we've got to be the thermostat. We've got to be in Christ Jesus, but we also need to recognize our unique calling and location to an unchurched part of the world where people from other countries are coming to us to share the gospel with us now. That's how bad it's gotten. Paul will say, if there is no partnership, there is no church. And if we are to reach our culture, we must do so as a church, not as individuals, but as a corporate team. Paul also gives a shout out to the elders and deacons, and I like this, because he doesn't do this in any of his other letters. And I think he wants the church to understand that he's going to challenge them, he's going to encourage them, and he wants the elders and the deacons and the body to work together as a team, in unity and in humility, as bondservants, as slaves. Now, for us, we're very limited in our time this morning. I would love to preach a sermon right now on elders and deacons. I can't do that. I've got like 2 or 3 minutes to address this quickly. This verse demonstrates unequivocally that the early church had both elders and deacons. So you may have attended some churches, often Baptist churches, that will have just deacons. And by deacons, they are having that title applied to the office of elder. There are elders and deacons, and I would go so far as to say even deaconesses. And so what we have here is not just two offices, but a plurality of leaders. You notice there's no pastor so-and-so. It is a plurality of leaders. Because Paul wants to make sure that one man is not calling the shots and that one man is not receiving all the glory. So what I have done is I have submitted myself to the elders. I don't rule this church. I don't oversee this church. I work with a team of men to help shepherd this church. I oversee the elders, but ultimately the elders oversee me. Pastor Kevin oversees our budding deacon board that we are very excited about. But ultimately, the elders oversee all of us. One thing I want to point out is there are very, very few differences between elders and deacons. You look at about 20 qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. They're all the same, with the exception that elders are called to be able to teach Scripture. And they are also ultimately given the responsibility to help lead the church. But in biblical times, it was far easier when you had 20 to 40 people in a church instead of a church our size. Deacons are responsible not so much for the spiritual elements of the church, but for the physical and the material elements of the church. Now, what some people assume is, well, elders are spiritual. They are higher up than deacons. That has been one of those misnomers that has been propagated throughout the church for eons, and that is ridiculous. If the material and the physical needs are not being met, Acts 6 makes it clear that the elders can't study the word and pray. So I never misrepresent the importance of deacons or deaconesses. They are critical, and they are co-heirs of the grace of life with elders. They are partners in ministry with elders, and there is no hierarchy. The elders are just given the overall responsibility of oversight, but they ought to be the ones that serve the most. They ought to be servant leaders. You got more than you were bargaining for, and I need to move on. In verse 2, Paul continues his greeting with the familiar grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that both grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a salvation passage, and it's a greeting to the letter of Philippians. Paul says God's grace is God giving to you what you don't deserve and what you can't repay. What happens as a result of receiving the free gift of God's grace? You and I, we experience peace. That is a right relationship with God. We are in fellowship with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. And then we're given a tranquility of soul that is inexplicable. All through Jesus. My goal in this study of Philippians is to emphasize Jesus like never before. The longer I preach, the more I'm convinced that my sermons will only be powerful if I am exalting Jesus Christ. Now, it becomes very easy in the book of Philippians, because you've got 104 verses, and you've got 51 occurrences of Jesus or Christ. That's half the book! I mean, every other verse on the average is talking about Jesus or Christ. Do you think Jesus is supreme in Paul's mind? Is he everything to Paul? Yes, he should be to you and to me. Now, if we understand the letter to Philippians, what we need to understand is this call of grace and peace, this greeting, this blessing, ought to remind you and me that if there is no partnership, there is no church. And you know what should motivate you and me to be a part of a church and to partner with a church? God's grace and the peace that he provides us. I mean, if that will not motivate you, if that will not motivate me, let's just hang it up and go home right now. See, God has called us saints. He's bestowed upon us grace and peace. And then he just says, partner with my people, because I love my people and I gave my life for them. In verses 3 through 11, Paul is going to launch into his thanksgiving section. This is really attached to the greeting. And although verses 1 and 2 are preached by some pastors as one sermon, all of these 11 verses flow together. They are all a part of the opening introduction to Philippians. Now, we're going to have to go a little bit slowly through verses 3 through 5 because you may be surprised by some of the things that you find. And although I don't have as much time as I might like, we're going to spend some significant time in these verses. Paul begins by saying, I thank my God. Now, we need to stop right there, because in verse 3, all the way through verse 4, there is a parenthetical statement. So I want you to understand that as we read these three verses. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So if we go back to verse 3, Paul begins a thanksgiving section. He says, I thank my God. The parenthetical statement begins. What he's thanking God for is picked up in verse 5. I thank my God in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the very first day that the Philippians believed in Jesus Christ and became a church to the time of Paul's letter, which is about 10 years later, Paul is saying, I thank God for you. I am pumped about you. Now, what excites Paul? Let's take a look at this parenthetical statement. He says, I thank God because every time I remember you, I'm caught up with joy and I'm in prayer concerning you. Now, that word joy and various forms of it are used a total of 16 times in these four chapters. It is the key word in this letter. Paul is saying, I am filled with joy because you're partnering with me in my work. Now, here's what's astounding. Where is Paul while he's penning this letter? He's in a Roman prison. He's shackled to two guards and he's saying, I've got joy because of you. Would you be talking about joy if you were shackled to two Roman guards and in prison, rotting away? Probably not. You'd be focused in on your circumstances. I would be focused in on my circumstances, but not Paul. Paul would not be affected by his circumstances. What this ought to tell you and me is we can live above and beyond our circumstances. Paul wrote 5 letters from prison. Some of the greatest letters in the scripture were written by a jailbird in prison. Paul would not let anything get him down, whether it was beatings, whether it's persecution, whether it was suffering. He dealt with all of it and he came back for more. In your life today, you may be feeling beaten down. You may be feeling like you're discouraged, defeated, depressed. God would say, every one of us goes through those seasons, but you don't have to stay in that season. You can rise above by trusting in Christ, by depending upon Him, and by saying, God, fill me with your joy. Now you can see that the key to Paul's prayer life was constantly remembering the participation or the work of the Philippians. Why is it that you and I so often don't find joy in one another? We have short-term memories. We have an inability to concentrate as we go through our day. I want you to envision something for a moment. Imagine this next week. You see a little boy riding a bicycle in the summer sun. You might just say, oh, that's nice, that's sweet. But what you could say is, that reminds me of the children at Emmanuel. Kids Choir, VBS, Awana, Children's Sunday School, the kids in our church, that little boy causes me to want to pray for other little boys and other little girls who need a relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember, and then you pray for all the saints. How many times do we see couples in restaurants eating together, or even outside of restaurants walking down the street together? And maybe you think, I wish I had a marriage like that. I wish I was married. I wish I wasn't married. See, that's not the proper thinking. The proper thinking is, look at that couple. That couple reminds me of Family Matters at Emmanuel. And the leadership in Family Matters is just trying to raise up divorce-free marriages. That's trying to raise up couples that will make a mark on their children. I'm going to pray for the leadership of Family Matters. I'm going to pray for every marriage that's represented in Emmanuel. God is bringing to my mind right now individuals who have troubled marriages. I'm going to lift them up to the Lord. As you're going through your day at work, whether you're at work or outside of work, you see someone who's elderly, someone who has gray hair. Now that I'm getting some gray hair, I'm reminded that I'm getting old. That ought to remind us of the importance of praying for the senior saints. For those people who have gone before us, for those who have laid the foundation, they've laid the legacy, and now we need to lift them up. We need to find ways of encouraging them. Widows, widowers, seniors who are experiencing poor health, seniors that aren't able to make it financially. We need to pray for these partners in ministry. But it can only happen as we remember, as we're taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on other people and observing life. And not just going through the motions. So busy, so hurried with all of our day-to-day affairs. Paul wants us to pray specifically. He wants us to pray frequently. He wants us to pray passionately. And that happens when we are aware and full of thankfulness. Do you know why sometimes we have strained relationships in the church? Do you know why we often have relationships that don't seem to be very helpful or worthwhile? I have a suggestion. Number one, it's because we don't pray for one another very often. 90% of church squabbles and strife could be done away with entirely if we were just praying for those people that we were in trouble with. But here's something else that I've been thinking about. As a pastor, do you know how frequently I pray for people? Quite a bit, but not nearly as much as I should. But do you know what people want me to pray for? Their sickness. Their lack of finances, their marriage crises. When I think of people, when I see people, do you know how easy it is to only think of their problems? Now, that's my fault. I'm not saying it's other people's fault. I'm a shepherd. I'm to care for the flock. But here's where I need to take my game to the next level. For every person who wants me to pray for something that might cause me to think, ugh, I need to 10 times say, I'm so thankful for this saint. I'm so thankful for this person's spiritual gifts, for this person's partnership in the body, for this person's character. See, we often will pray for people and we'll pray negative requests. What ends up happening is we begin to view those people negatively. I challenge you to pray with joy for people. And when you do pray those prayer requests that seem overwhelming and negative, compliment those with prayers of joy and affection for those individuals. Now, in verse 5, we find out in great detail what Paul is especially thankful. He is thankful for the Philippians' participation in the gospel. The word translated participation is a Greek word that you all know, most likely. Koinonia. Now, the problem is, when you think of koinonia, the word for fellowship, you think of coffee and cookies. You think of church potlucks. Now, there's a place for that. But biblically speaking, that's not fellowship. That's not partnership. That is merely having a great Starbucks. Having a nice cookie. And hey, we're from the Seattle area. We've got to enjoy Starbucks, right? We've got to enjoy some good cookies. There's a place for that. But more importantly, God is seeking partnership. That word koinonia is frequently used of business partnerships, even of marriage partnerships. It's used of individuals coming together with other individuals to achieve a common goal. It's not just, let's chew the fat, let's shoot the bull. Let's just talk a bit, let's hang out. That's not koinonia. That's koinonitis. We need to understand that the Bible defines koinonia in some unusual ways. And this is what Paul is so excited about. Paul, right here, is going to, in this use of the word, we'll unpack it. He's going to share three characteristics of praiseworthy churches. Number one, praiseworthy churches are hospitable. I'm pretty confident this was on Paul's mind immediately. Because if we go back to Acts chapter 16... Paul arrived in Philippi on one of his missionary journeys. He entered into town. There were no Christians. There were just a handful of Jews. There were so few Jews, unbelievably, they couldn't even have a synagogue in Philippi. But Paul located a Jewish women's prayer gathering under the trees by the river in Philippi. So the Apostle Paul went to this prayer gathering, and wouldn't you know it, the Lord opened the heart of a woman there by the name of Lydia. Lydia became a believer. She owned a huge import business. And she said to Paul, "Paul, if you consider me a believer, will you please stay in my home?" She would not take no for an answer. Paul ended up spending time there, but Paul also ended up going to prison on trumped up charges. When Paul came out of prison, Lydia's home was being used for the church. The entire church at Philippi, which had grown exponentially, was meeting in her home. She was demonstrating hospitality. Now some of you are saying, "Keith, I like that. Maybe God should give me a home like Lydia. And then I could have a church in my home. I could at least have people over in my home. But I don't have a very large home, and there's not a whole lot I can do with my home." Here's what I would say. Every one of you has enough space to reach out to one person. Every one of you has the opportunity to bless someone in some way. Whether it's with coffee, whether it's with a cold drink, whether it's with dessert, whether it's with a full meal, whether it's just, "Let's come over, let's look into the Word, let's pray together, let's eat some popcorn." Hospitality is just opening up your home to those who need it. Now, I'm going to make a bold proposal. And I'm basing this not upon God's Word, I'm basing this upon my personal experience as a pastor. I have had countless people say, "When I get a larger home, I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to reach out to people." It seems that because they are unfaithful in what God has given them, an apartment, a townhouse, a condo, a small house, the larger home never comes. But here's what I've observed. Mark my words. Those couples that are hospitable, that open up their home, that let individuals even spend the night, that provide meals for individuals, that clean their houses for individuals, that seek to roll out the red carpet for individuals, those individuals, for whatever reason, are granted by God a larger house, more property to use it for His glory. Don't you dare think that you'll be faithful with more when you're not faithful with the little that you have. That's a biblical principle. That we can bank on. So my challenge for each one of us is to do what we can do. All of us are at different seasons and stages of life. Some of us aren't even married to Christians. We can't be as hospitable as we might like. Some of us have more kids than we know what to do with, and it's difficult to have more kids into our home. But can you do something? Can you reach out to one person? A widow? A neighbor? Could you reach out to one couple? Could you reach out to one of your children's friends and bring them into your home and influence them for Jesus Christ? You see, here's a mistake we make. We compare ourselves with the superheroes of our church that are radically hospitable, who have the spiritual gift of hospitality. You see, I can't measure up to those people. And most of us can't. Don't compare yourself to them. You'll give up. Try to be faithful in just one small way in the month of June. Just one hospitality opportunity. Paul is excited about the church of Philippi because they are hospitable. I'm excited about our church because we are hospitable. We're hospitable when you come in the door. We're hospitable after church. We find ways to reach out to people and to care for people. A second characteristic of praiseworthy churches is this. Praiseworthy churches are bold. You see, in Philippi, it was difficult to be a Christian. It was one of those cities that just demanded emperor worship. You could not worship Christ with a whole lot of freedom. You were to call Caesar Lord. Paul compliments two women later in this book and says, "You contended with me. You were bold in Christ. You didn't back down." By the way, why is it always women? That's another sermon altogether. Paul commends these ladies, and he commends many other people who are bold in Christ, and he says, "I want you to be bold too. You and I." Is it difficult to be a Christian in Thurston County? It is. is it going to get any easier?
No! It's going to get worse!
But can we have joy? I mean, here's the deal. We can be the happiest people on the face of this planet. Because as I read my Bible, things are going to deteriorate. They're going to get worse and worse and worse. But world evangelism is going to get better and better and better. In fact, the more the church is persecuted, the larger it will grow as the end of the age enters in. So we can have joy, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. Because we're going to see the church raised up in the midst of suffering, and God's going to do a great thing. Not just in Emmanuel, but in Thurston County and throughout our country and even through the outermost parts of this world. Paul would say, be bold and courageous this week. When your coworkers are talking about Jesus as a curse word, would you be willing to eventually, maybe even immediately, verbally say, I do believe in Christ. Christ is my Savior. And yes, I do believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Can you stand strong and be courageous and hold that biblical line that will divide you with everyone in this county? God would say, do it. Because the payoff is great. There is a confession that comes from Jesus Christ when we refuse to deny Him before men. He will not deny us before His Father. He will reward us because of our bold and courageous witness for Him. Don't back down. What you'll find is when you back down, people will disrespect you. It works terribly for you in every way. God is not pleased and people are not impressed. People are impressed with a man or woman of character who will stand strong for Christ, because then they can't tear that individual down. They can't just excuse that person as another hypocrite or a walking contradiction. A third characteristic of praiseworthy churches, and the most important of all, is praiseworthy churches are generous. See, these first two characteristics, I believe, are embedded in the term koinonia in the book of Philippians. But this term koinonia is used throughout the New Testament, primarily in Paul's letters, of financial generosity. Chapter 4 will bear this out. The bookends of chapter 1 and chapter 4 demonstrate that what Paul is concerned about is writing a thank you letter to the church that has financially supported him like no other church. So Paul will say, you have participated with me in my suffering by generously giving me of your earthly resources. That leads to verse 6. Verse 6, you'll read those words in italics, for I am. They're in italics because they're not in the original Greek. The NIV and numerous other translations translate this, I believe, a little more accurately, being, because it's a participle, being. Being confident of this very thing. Of what very thing, Paul? Of your partnership in the gospel. That's key. Not of your salvation, but of your partnership. Hospitality, boldness, primarily generosity. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, the generous giving that you have done, it has marked me profoundly. But it will not only mark me, it will mark believers for all human history. Not only through the writing of this letter, but through the fruit that will accrue to the Philippians account, that will also have the domino effect on other believers down throughout human history. Notice, until the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? It's the rapture. It's the judgment seat of Christ. One day when the Philippians and you and I, those of us who have been generous with our finances, when we stand before Christ, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want. That's the work that Paul is persuaded and confident will be completed. Now, is your salvation in Christ secure? Yes. But Paul isn't talking about that here. He's primarily talking about your finances and about your walk with Christ. Paul demonstrates that finances are on his mind in verses 7 and 8. They were on his mind in verse 5. They continue on his mind in verse 6. In verses 7 and 8, he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Or, most likely, you have me in your heart. The New Revised Standard Version translates it that way.
Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Again, do you notice in verse 7? The word partakers. They are partaking with him not only of suffering, but of generous financial giving. So throughout the entire flow of this, Paul's concern is generosity with our finances. Now, if you look at verse 8, Paul says, again, I'm excited about you. I long to be able to see you. This word is used of a mother and her infant child, and of the child longing for his mother's milk. It's used of a deer longing for water. And then we have one of my favorite words, that word affection, splunknon. Oh, I love that. Just humor me for a moment. It means guts, intestines, or as the King James translates it, bowels. Paul believed, and the early church believed, and all the ancient world believed, that the bowels were the seat of affections. So he says, I have the same affection or compassion for you that Jesus Christ does. That's how much I love you. I love you so much my stomach hurts. That's passion. My prayer is that I have that for you, and that you have that for me. If there is no partnership, there is no church. We have to be in this together. We have to reach the world for Christ together. Paul concludes with a great prayer. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So he's not satisfied with just a little love. He wants it to abound. He wants it to overflow. And he wants there to be knowledge and discernment. So the awareness of biblical truth and then the application of biblical truth. The purpose clause is found in verse 10, so that you may approve or test the things that are excellent or important in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There's our phrase again, until the day of Christ, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is preparing us for that day. In verse 11, he concludes the introduction, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So who does the righteousness come through? Christ. The whole focus of this passage is upon Christ. And what Paul is after is fruit that will not only overflow, but will fall off the trees because of its immense weight. Paul is looking for you and I to be partners, participants in the gospel. Now, quickly, there are four types of people in every church. There are parasites. Parasites are those that have needs. God bless them, but they come to the church for their emotional, mental, and financial needs to be met. And if you don't meet their needs, they're out of here. Now, we all have those needs. They all need to be met. But if that's the sole reason that a person goes to church, that's not very healthy. Secondly, there are patrons. Patrons are those who like a good show. They see what's going on at Emmanuel. They like the kids' programs. They like the adult ministries. They will pay for a good show. They will put some money in the offering and they will feel like they have done enough. Thirdly, there are pals. There's a lot of pals in every church. Pals are those who are everybody's friend. They like to socialize. They'll be there when the church is open. But it's a lot of surface stuff. It's a lot of just talk, 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 talk. Friendship, as wonderful as it is, but it doesn't go any further. We don't want parasites, patrons, or pals. What we want is partners. And there are so many partners in our church right now. But our goal is to multiply the partnership. Because if there is no partnership, there is no church. At least not in the biblical sense. So please, today, make that commitment that I will be a partner, or I will take my partnership to an even greater level, not only for this church, but for the reward that Christ will give me on that day.